Well, good morning. Appreciate all of you braving the horrendous conditions outside. Once again, the weather guys got a little rabid in their excitement about what was coming, and you know, they get so excited about those things. And I think we probably made the right calls in what we did, but I'm always thankful too when we're not out knee-deep in the snow, stranded somewhere, or risking people's lives. So we make decisions sometimes that are hard to make. But thanks for paying attention. Thanks for watching social media, websites, things like that, to know what's going on, your email. And we're still in winter. It could happen again. So that's the way to know kind of what's going on around here. Welcome to those who are watching through live stream, maybe even more of you hopefully today, since we weren't able to have our earlier worship time. And we welcome you to just certainly engage and join in right here. Well, we're holding on just a little bit, perhaps, to Christmas. I haven't let go of it yet here. We're actually de-decorating in the morning, which is one of my least favorite days of the year because I love Christmas. But if you pay attention, the church calendar actually has 12 days of Christmas, which is great because it gives you longer to celebrate. That ended on the 5th of January, and January 6th brings a season on the church calendar called Epiphany. That's a weird word to those of us that don't really do church calendar. But Epiphany starts on January 6th. It celebrates or commemorates the coming of the wise men to see the Christ child and the events in Matthew chapter 2, which actually happened quite some time after Christmas. Little short season of Epiphany ends with the baptism of Jesus on the church calendar, which hits next Sunday. But Epiphany, in our vernacular, about the only time you'd hear that word is somebody would say, "I had an epiphany." And that means a great awakening. My eyes were open to something. And in the biblical context, it means the revelation of the divine to the human. And isn't that what Christmas is all about? The coming near of God to His people. Well, kudos to a fellow named Tom Claiborne, who helped me today form my thoughts, and I'm borrowing some of his as well. And I really appreciate an article I found quite some time back that I've been saving. A lot of people have bemoaned 2020 as the worst year ever. And yeah, 2020 has had some tough things, certainly, about it. But I want us to remember that God was a part of 2020. And God is the author of every day. And there are things for us to learn. And I hope, if nothing else, we've just leaned on Him more in 2020 and trusted Him more. 2021, you know, well, so far, maybe not a whole lot better than 2020, with the prospect of worse. So we're just going to trust in the Lord, aren't we? I do today want to just continue on with the thoughts that Wib so excellently brought to us. I want to offer a word of hope today as we continue the beginning of a new year. I want to offer a word of hope from the midst of darkness, a word of hope from an unlikely source and a very unlikely family. It is very easy for one of the maybe most powerful and incredible statements in any of the birth accounts of Jesus to go completely unnoticed by most readers. I know I've passed over it many times. It is not even a complete sentence. It is usually just kind of rushed through as simply being a part of the historical context that surrounds the birth and then the early years of Jesus. But if you look at it in the context of God's eternal plan, it can become a life-changing statement of victory. If you have your Bibles, you need to open to Matthew chapter 2. We'll be reading a lot of that chapter in just a minute. But when you get to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, Christmas has already happened. In fact, quite a time ago, maybe a couple of years have even possibly passed. It's kind of a transitional statement, and let's look at it together. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea during the time of King Herod. Stop right there. Okay, that's the statement. Did you catch what's amazing about it? Look at it again. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. I think it is both amazing and also quite encouraging that God chose to set into motion the most significant series of events in history in the planet under the reign of one of the most wicked family dynasties imaginable. There always have been, and there always will be, Herods. I guarantee you. Whether you think about despotic leaders around the world, or you're thinking about the virus, or whatever you're thinking about, there's an idea that maybe we don't talk about often enough because people can sometimes get scared about it, but we really need to be focused quite often, in fact, on the sovereignty of God. Now, the sovereignty of God is a big theological word that basically just means that God is in charge. God is in control. And that because He is God, He can do whatever He wants, whenever He wants, however He wants, to whomever He wants, to bring about whatever ultimate result that He wants, because He is God. And a lot of us don't want to let Him be that much in charge. We're afraid, I think, to really let Him be that much in charge. But let me tell you something, folks. If God is anything less than absolutely sovereign, that makes Him something less than God. So whether you're thinking about politics, boy, plenty of that to think about right now, or COVID, or church, or our lives in general, or even what pagans do every day, God is in control. God does not seek or need our permission for anything. And I will tell you that we often will not understand what He chooses to do and how He chooses to act. But that's why He gets the big paycheck. He's God, and we're not. God's timing has always been flawless because of this, and it's just as noticeably so in the advent of His Messiah, and it will be in the second advent, the return of Jesus. In sending the infant Jesus into the vile kingdom of the Herod family, God was also sending us, I think, a glorious message. He was saying, trust Me. I can handle things. I'm bigger than the circumstances that are going on around you. Nothing is too difficult for Me. Do not fear. I've got this. So today I want us to walk through history. It's all biblical as well. And I want us to look at the intense struggle this corrupt family dynasty, the Herods, had with the Messiah and His followers. And I want us to be encouraged and find hope. You know, one of the neat things about studying the Herods is there are actual pictures. Well, not pictures, but the Herod family was so egotistical that all of them had statues and busts made to commemorate their incredible rules. So I've actually got pictures to give you today. First Herod, Bible, Herod number one, Herod the Great is what we call him. Now, Herod is not really anything more than just a title, okay? His name wasn't Harold. Some people want to, you know, there's a song, Hark the Herald. No, that's not it, okay? Herod is a title like Caesar is a title, or President is a title. Herod literally means great hero or warrior. It's a word that kind of is a combo word. Herod, we know through history, was an Edomite. And that is something we could go way off into, but the Edomites were the descendants of Esau, and they were actually sworn enemies of Israel, and they were cursed by God. So Herod is not a Jewish person. He is a Gentile. He is very friendly with Rome because that's the way that he stays in power, and he does some things that are politically expedient. He rebuilds the temple, which gets him in really good with the highly corrupt religious powers that were in control in the Jewish world at that time. History calls him Herod the Great. He probably conferred that title on himself, honestly. But if you really wanted to be true, the Bible never calls him great. If we wanted to use a more accurate title, we would call him Herod the Adulterer, or Herod the Murderer, or Herod the Pervert and Creep. See, this guy was paranoid, he was egotistical, he was a violent man who even arranged for the murders of his own mother and sister because they disapproved of his second wife. After Herod, this Herod murdered three of his own sons. Augustus Caesar once remarked that it was safer to be Herod's pig than it was to be Herod's son. Okay, that's the kind of guy we're talking about here. Let's read text. Matthew chapter 2 is full of Herod, this Herod. Let's just read some of the text. Verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Okay, you remember, this is not like the Christmas cards. The Magi are coming later. Okay, Jesus is maybe 2 years old, possibly. Magi have come from the east to Jerusalem, and they ask Herod, where is the one who has been born the King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked where the Christ was to be born. Here's their answer, verse 5, in Bethlehem in Judea. And then they give a prophecy. Verse 7, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me that I too may go and worship him. Now you can see right through that, right? It's not what he wants to do to Jesus. But he wants this report. After they'd heard the king, they went on their way and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Some versions say the house where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. That all gets muddled into nativity scenes and Christmas cards, but it's actually two different events. Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, there he is again, they returned to their country by another route. Verse 13, when they had gone on, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you for who? Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, that's Joseph, took the child and his mother during the night, left for Egypt, when he stayed there until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized he had been tricked by the Magi, outwitted, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what it was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Verse 19, okay, let's hold that for just a second. Think back to that statement we read just a moment ago. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. Okay, that's what sets all of this up. And what follows is one horrible event after another. Herod's rage, the genocidal holocaustic massacre of babies, baby boys right there living in the vicinity. Joseph and Mary turn into refugees. They have to hurry off and escape to Egypt, really hiding, running for their lives. It is awful. We kind of just read right past it, but it's a horrible scene. But on the other end of the fear and hurt and carnage, look at the next couple of verses. Verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in the place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophet, he will be called a Nazarene. Okay? God is at work in all of these things. This evil, despicable, despotic ruler who had once seemed so threatening is gone. But Jesus lives. You know, as children of Father God, it's what we are, right? As children of Father God, we need to ask ourselves why we sometimes feel so afraid and so threatened when events seem to favor the Lord's enemies, or when the political tide turns against the Lord's church. When we get in a funk or depressed by what's going on in the world, we need to remember the Herods. When we get discouraged by society's ugly trends, we need to remember the Herods. And let's never forget that Herods die. But God's Messiah lives on. And so does our hope. That's Herod number one. Let's talk about Herod number two. Well, we kind of have to talk about Herod number 2A and 2B, because Herod number 2A technically is Herod's son Archelaus. We just read about. He doesn't really count. He did not reign very long at all. Herod 2B is Herod Antipas. Okay? Herod is also called Herod Tetrarch or Antipater, depending on the version that you're reading. Jesus once called Herod number 2 that fox. Okay, so Jesus had a pretty strong word for him. Now, understand this about Herod Antipas. When he comes to power, Antipas was one of the Herod number one's sons by his fifth wife. When he meets his half-brother Philip's wife, a hottie named Herodias, also happens to be his niece, Herod Antipas seduces her and steals her from his brother. What a model family! They kind of put the D back in dysfunctional. Soon a preacher called John the Baptist comes along and dares to suggest that maybe what the king does in the privacy of his own palace is the nation's business, and proceeds to call him out, proceeds to tell him so. It was a very costly message for John the Baptist. Mark chapter 6 gives us more information, more insight into his character. This Herod Antipas guy, they have this incredible story you need to read in Mark 6 if you haven't read it in a while. Encouraged by the seductive dancing of his stepdaughter and the sinister conniving of his niece slash wife slash lover Herodias, well, here's what happens. Mark 6, verse 27, 28, he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought it back to him on a platter. Things look pretty bad at that moment for the people of God. The greatest man ever born of a woman. You know, that's what Jesus said about John the Baptist. Greatest man ever born of a woman, Matthew 11, 11, is dead. That's a pretty big check mark on the defeat side of things. A bold, popular, incisive, revivalist, a transformational preacher in the prime of his life and the peak of his service for God is violently cut down. And no doubt many of God's people wondered, why God? Why John? How could you let this happen? This same Herod number 2, to be or not to be, that was Caesar, wasn't it? Okay. This same Herod later presided over one of the trials of Jesus. And he had at least an opportunity to accomplish what his father had not been able to do, to kill the so-called king of the Jews. Well, if you remember the story, Herod number 2 didn't have the stomach for it. It was too radioactive politically, so he sent him back to Pilate. Let Pilate do the dirty work. Jesus finally is put to death, the darkest moment perhaps in all of human history. His followers probably cried out in fear and confusion, God, where are you? How could you let this happen? Sometimes that's on our minds, isn't it? History tells us this number 2B, Herod Antipas, was also later deposed as king. Not long after this, he was exiled to Gaul and he died while Jesus Christ overcame death and lives on. What's the message for us? The same one. God is still in control in spite of the Herods. He has not in any way abdicated his throne. He's not sleeping on the job. He has not been defeated or deposed. The kingdom is the Lord's. It always has been. It always will be. In spite of the Herods. It's really easy to get depressed by this circumstance. This week was a very depressing week. I just shook. I almost got whiplash from shaking my head, because I just couldn't believe what I was seeing. It's easy to get depressed by the circumstances that go on around us. We need to remember the Herods. We need to remember that, like John the Baptist, when we do stand for biblical truth and God's righteousness, we may lose the battle. Some days you do. We could even die But you know what? We still win the war because our God reigns. There is hope. That's number two. Herod number three is called Agrippa I. I guess he had a grip on power, right? Sorry. We're in Acts now. Herod Agrippa I is the nephew of Herod number two, Herod Antipas. He is the grandson of Herod the Creep. He appears in the biblical record of Acts chapter 12 to intimidate and attack the church of Jesus. He has the apostle James killed, and he has the apostle Peter imprisoned. Herod number three had a huge ego. Okay, go read about the whole thing in Acts chapter 12. He gives a speech and somebody says, "Wow, the voice of a God." And you know what Herod does? He says, "Yeah, I am." And God says, "No, you're not." Herod's struck down by an angel of the Lord. And get this, it's almost lunchtime. He's eaten by worms. 34 years of age, Acts 12, 23. What a footnote to your life. Man. Very next verse, though, verse 24, provides an incredible testimony to the power of God and His Word. But the Word of God continued to increase and spread. Remember the old battle hymn? Probably not politically correct anymore and falling out of favor, but the line is so true, glory, glory, hallelujah, God's truth is marching on. Remember the Herods. They have their day, but they do not get the last word. Herod number four, okay, he's the last one, so there's hope I'll get done before lunch. You got to remember when you think about sovereignty, God's sovereignty, the Herods would have claimed sovereignty as well. That's a word kings use. Sovereignty is sometimes seen in what God does. He just makes a decision and does it, doesn't need our approval or permission. Sometimes God's sovereignty is seen in what God allows. Another thing we don't really like sometimes. Sovereignty shows up in the slaughter of the innocents. He allowed it. The execution of John the Baptist, God allowed it. The crucifixion of His own Son, Christ on the cross, God allowed it. This dynasty of evil leaders, well, there's four of them, God allowed it. Bible Herod number four is called Herod Agrippa II. That's really original, isn't it? Book of Acts tells us that Satan raised up this one final Herod. There are plenty more to go around, but he won more in this dynasty to fight against the Lord's eternal plan. Herod Agrippa II was the son of Herod I and the great-grandson of Herod the Creep. Okay? When Acts 26 closes, the Apostle Paul is in chains, headed to Rome, thanks in part to Herod Agrippa II. Things look pretty grim, honestly, for the people of God. Because if there's a hero in the story, it's Paul for the believers. He's in chains. And a lot of people probably were looking at that and thinking, game over, checkmate. But very, very soon the page turns and the Herodian dynasty just kind of melts. It just kind of disappears and it's gone. While the new church of Jesus Christ continues to march triumphantly across the Roman world. The book of Acts concludes with this glorious, I think, amazing declaration, Acts 28, verse 31, boldly and without hindrance. You hear that? Without hindrance, Paul preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. See, God is powerfully demonstrating what he later says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, God's word is not chained. You know, the same truth you can witness if you look around. God's word being powerful and active and uncontainable. When I was in Russia decades ago, things were opening up, but we began to find out as we met people and heard their stories of persecution and being stifled by the government, that the Word of God lived with strength through all of that time. It kind of went underground a little bit in many cases, but the fire never flickered. It never died. When I've been in Kenya in more recent years, and I walk into what is the most detestable, amazingly horrendous place, a slum in which millions of people live because they have no choice, I hear from those people and I worship with those people, and the songs that come out of their mouths and the smiles that come out of their faces tell stories of the greatest hope. But it's, like Wibb said, not the kind of hope that is so shallow that so often we have. Their hope is in Jesus Christ. It may be all they ever have. It's enough. The Word of God is not chained. It moves mightily. This theme that we've had through Christmas Revolution, I mean, Herod is just proof that the Christmas Revolution continues. It isn't Herod that comes out on top in the end, or any of the Herods. It is our God who reigns. God is in control. God is in charge. Say it however you want to say it. You need not have fear if that is true. What is the old song? Longfellow, I think, wrote the words, Christmas song we sing, God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, God's goodwill toward men. As we face trials and uncertainties in life, remember the Herods. As you shake your head at what's going on in Washington, remember the Herods. When you shudder to see people mocking authority and the relevance of the Holy Scriptures, remember the Herods, because they did too. As human leaders disillusion and disappoint us, as they always will, remember the Herods. When you see homosexuality and adultery and addictions and excesses glorified in song and on screen and on stages, remember the Herods. When biblical Christian values are reviled from coast to coast, and those like us who hold to them become suspect and the object of disdain and even hatred in our culture, remember the Herods. When the American slaughter of a million innocent unborn children a year inside their mothers' wombs continues to blight and plague and condemn our land, remember the Herods. When you take off your rose-colored Pollyanna glasses, and I have some, and you become aware, or let yourself become aware, of the intense persecution of millions of Christians around the world, when you're horrified at the staggering number of Christians in our day, some even here in this nation, most of them abroad, who are being tortured and raped and sold into slavery and murdered, remember the Herods. And remember what it says in Romans 16, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath our feet. The New Testament, you think about it, kind of starts and ends with Epiphany. We talked about the first one, this business of the revelation of divinity. You get to the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, and you know, we tend to get it all wrong in terms of how we deal with the book of Revelation. We get so riled up about needing to assign meaning and understand every little strange symbol and aspect of it there. The primary message of the book of Revelation is clear and simple. It is that God wins in the end. Struggle is real. Hardship is real. Hurt is real. Difficulty for God's followers is real. But God wins in the end. Revelation 17, verse 14, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with Him, this is us, so listen, with Him will be His called, His chosen, His faithful followers. Throughout history, the primary command of God to His people has been to endure. to hold on with hope for a better tomorrow, a better outcome, if not immediate, then to be satisfied with the ultimate. Scripture never tells us to be successful. It never tells us to do anything really beyond being faithful in response to the faithfulness of our God. Most often, that's going to mean that we're called to be faithful in spite of the Herods and everything else that seems bent on turning us upside down and inside out. Love the verse in Revelation 2, verse 10. Be faithful even unto the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. In a broken, damaged, and hell-bent world, there's your promise. Hang on to it. Thank you, Father, for being stronger than the Herods. Thank you for letting us be able to look back through history, and because we can see that different viewpoint, we're really able to understand that the Herods come, but they also go. And they have their day, and it's ugly, and it's distressing, and yes, it causes a lot of damage and hurt. But Lord, they're temporary. You, the Lord God, the Lord Almighty, are from everlasting to everlasting. And Lord, you always get the last word. And Lord, you underscored that by sending the first word, Jesus Christ, to dwell among us at Christmas time. Thank you for the revolution he has worked in this world and continues to work. Thank you for the revolution he has worked in our lives. I pray, Lord, that we will evidence his continuing touch. Thank you so much, Father, for loving us enough to never leave us alone, for all of your promises that give us hope in spite of the Herods. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.
Hey, church. We're so glad you tuned in today. If you need prayer or if you have questions about what it means to follow Jesus, you can message us on Facebook or visit our contact page on our website, wacconline.org. If you're interested in joining our church family, we have the next steps available for you on our website as well. And remember, we are real people experiencing real grace. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next week.